the third chapter. Been 2 weeks since you've been in Exodus, and this time I'm not sitting on my bed looking at a blank wall, no, and talking into a microphone and wondering what you look like, all right? I got you looking you square in the eye, all right? Oh, boy. I won't say a word for fear I'll be misunderstood there. All right. Exodus, the third chapter, verse 12. Now, we have Moses here, and you probably recall what's happened. He's just getting his little call from the Lord, the burning bush bit. We went into that the last time around 2 weeks ago. And he's been told, you're going to go back and you're going to take my people out of the land of Egypt and you're going to bring them into the land of all those Hittites that we talked about. The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And God is now getting ready to spell out the details a little bit more with Moses. And let's look at it a little bit. Here's Moses. And you know, this man could be irritated, and he almost exhausts the patience of God. And you know, that's a lot to exhaust. He said, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Here we go. One more excuse. Who am I? What are you picking on me for, Lord? You've got to have somebody else that's better off and better able. And I think way down in the back corners of his mind, he's saying, well, you know, I'm just an unfortunate little baby that got picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted by her, and I was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and I don't really know what all these Israelite people that are nothing more than bloodline to me, you know, and I don't know how they think. After all, one time in my life, 40 years ago, when I stepped out and tried to help them, why, they turned on me, and they didn't want any part of me. Now you're telling me I got to go back there, and you're going to use, no, I'm not the right guy, Lord. Not me. Why should me? All right, verse 12. That was verse 11, verse 12. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, I'll get straightened out. I started with verse 11, and verse 12 now. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Okay? Now, I wonder what the story in the Bible will look like if Moses picked up right there when God says, for a certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, I'll be with thee. And I'm going to give you a little token, a little seal. When you get them out, you're going to serve me here on this mountain. All right? Okay. Moses, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Okay, here we go. Another question. I'm going to get there. You're going to send me off. I don't have a message prepared. You know, I mean, you're going to send me off to talk to these guys, and I haven't got my Bible. I haven't done my studying, and you want me to go down there and talk to them? Excuses. Okay? Who am I going to say sent me? Now, I made that a little light thinking there. My commentaries point out that the names that we know God by were not familiar to the Israelites up till this time. The name Jehovah and some of the other names. He was just known as an almighty power, all right? A name specifically had not been given to God by the sons of Abraham and Abraham. At least this seems to be the evidence in what is pointed out. And you could look at it a little more serious light. In this land, all right, Moses came out of the land of Egypt where a dozen or more major deities reigned and a whole army of minor gods were worshipped. And he goes into a land that has deviated from the worship of the one true God. Now, his father-in-law is a priest, and he's a descendant of Abraham. But the worship over this period of about 600 years or more has really just deteriorated. At least 400 years since they came into the land of Egypt. So, also the surrounding countryside, heathen. Now, we had the term heathen described this morning in Sunday school, and it's very simple. One who doesn't know God. All right, now look at it this way, and that's a good point. That's another viewpoint that you could make, or another angle of looking at it. He's coming out of this Egyptian environment. He's been out of it for 40 years. And like you say, they've had names, all right? 40 years. He's been out in that desert for 40 years now. So he's been out of that environment for 40 years, but that's what he remembers. And this is the environment that the Israelites have been in for 400 years. Now, there's no way that some of that couldn't rub off on them. They came in as a very small group of people, 70 or thereabouts? And they come into the land of Egypt, they absorb into the culture, and then they're separated as slaves, and outside of their own teaching handed down by word of mouth, over 400 years, they have the worship of the Egyptian gods all around them. And they have names. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the way he was known. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No name. So it's a fairly logical question, but to me, it's still kind of one of those excuse questions. All right, you're going to send me down there, and what am I going to tell them? Am I going to say it's this God of the Egyptians, or is you? I mean, you know, it's something like the universal worship that organized religion would lead us into if they could, in the sense that we're all going to worship one God. We do, they say. That's not so. Don't you believe it? We don't worship one God. Well, there's a statement that could be taken out of context and misunderstood if I don't clarify it. We do worship one God in three persons. We do. All right? But if somebody wants me to go out and worship Muhammad or Buddha, that's not the same God. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It's not another manifestation of God. They're false gods. All right? I've got to make that plain. So, you know, they're trying to bring us around to a point where, well, we all worship in our own way. We worship who we want. We use any name we want. But if you're thinking in your mind of God when you do that, then it's got to be God, you know. And they'll say there's only one God. And he's known by all these other names. That's not so. And don't let anyone trick us into that. Now, they've been in this, and Moses is saying, well, he's kind of a liberal at this point. What name am I going to give him? Are you one of the Egyptian gods? Is there one of them that's over all the others? And maybe he had a specific one in mind. I'm not that familiar with the Egyptian gods to say it might have been this one or another or somebody else, but I'm sure that there's one god that reigned over the others in their organization. So he's saying, could it be that you're the one and the same God, and you're the God of all these people also? No. Moses is going to answer, or getting an answer. So he's asked the question. A logical question that he expects from the people of Israel after 400 years of associating with the gods of Egypt. And God answers. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, there's a lot you can say about that name. I preached a sermon here years ago. It's been that long now, you realize that. On the name of God, I am. I said at that time, it makes me think a little bit of Popeye the Sailor Man. Can you remember when you were little kids? You were all little kids when the movies first came out. And Popeye the Sailor Man, I am what I am, and I am what I am. All right? I wonder how many fundamental church preachers got upset over that. That's taking the name of God, taking it in vain, in a sense. I don't think any human being, as a Christian, says, I am what I am, and I am. Okay? In other words, you're standing on your own pride and saying, I am what I made myself. And God is taking that for himself. He says, I am, and without me, nothing else exists. That same attribute, that same characteristic, that same name goes with the Lord Jesus Christ. we're told in some of the New Testament scriptures that without him, without the word, he spoke the world and all of creation into existence with his word. And the word took flesh and dwelt amongst men. And without him, nothing is that exists. If it weren't for Christ, if Christ didn't exist, there'd be no purpose for this creation. It exists and consists by the power of God, and that's what he's saying here. I am. Anything that is, exists and is, anything that you can see physical. Can I mess with your flowers?
Yeah.
All right. I think a flower is a prime example. All right. Alice was admiring these, the pink color this morning, and the orange, and so forth. Can that flower exist without God?
No.
All right. You'll acknowledge that. But let's get down in the realm of man. How about this piano that some man put together? Oh, no, man made that, though. Man made that. He took the wood and he formed it and shaped it and he stained it, and you ladies took the stain off and put a new stain on it. He put the keys in there and the wires and all that goes with it.
Where is the origin of
it? God made all the things that came from the
earth. Oh, well, yeah, but see, man took it and changed it to suit himself. You see, the world, though, see, the world looks at it and goes, oh, God made the flower, no man can make it. They'll go to that in a hurry. They're type of God. They won't acknowledge that. They won't acknowledge those pews that you sit in. They won't acknowledge their own existence by the mercy and the power and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. If God, for one split second, were to take his mind off this creation and forget it and let it go, it would cease to exist. It's as simple as that. Anything that exists, God says, I am. It speaks of the omniscience of God, the all-knowing bit of God, the omnipotence of God, the power of God, beyond all power that you can think of, and the omnipresence of God, and the fact that God is everywhere and in everything. Now, if the fear again of being misunderstood, I'll use the flower. If God is everywhere, is he in that flower? Is he? You're right. You could get very critical, you could be very uptight, and get ultra fundamental in a certain sense. No, he's not in that flower. He just created it. But he says he is everywhere, and he's everywhere present. He's then in this piano. And I'll tell you something, Ms. Goins, when you sit down here, God in you, the Spirit of God working in you, and the knowledge that God's given you by his grace, goes through your fingertips and into this piano where God exists and the music comes out and the sound exists by the power of God. And then all of our crude voices combine with some of your beautiful voices, and God makes music and it's acceptable worship unto him. And he's in that worship. All right? There isn't anything that you can think of that God does not exist in and that does not consist by the power of the name of God. All right? You know, it's a very innocent little thing. I am. And you know, when man stands up and he says, I am, he's taking away from God. Man is nothing without God. Too often, and one of the biggest problems in this world is the proud mind of man that says, I have, I will, we have. We, you know, is always I. Did you know that? Sure. It always comes back to I. We've got to get ourselves in there, and we isn't complete without me. Oh, sure. The minute we say we, you're putting yourself center stage. Definitely. And so we say, we have done this, or I have done that, we take away from God. Now, we ought to know by now that you and I can't do anything but sin without God. Anything we attempt to do outside of the will of God, the power of God, the presence of God, the knowledge of God is sin. You're right. You're absolutely right. You see, now as Christians, if in talking one with another, we recognize this, that when we say, we have sent out 15 Bible courses, we have not sent any.
But we, in our understanding of God and the blessings of God, and if we want the power of God on that, and we want the fruit of God on that, we includes the I am that is first. If we have ever done anything in relation to this Bible course without the I am being there first, and without him being foremost, it's not going to amount to anything. And when it's all done and said and done, and the results are measured, it's the I am that comes first, and it's not I am, it's he is. All right? And I don't know any other way to stress this, but if we talk among ourselves and say we have, it must be understood between us. All right, coming back to the lesson. I lost my train of thought, but we'll pick it up. I am, right. No, he is. But he is the I am. Right, and I better stay there where he is. I don't want to be anywhere else. So, again, if we understand as we talk among ourselves what we're talking about, when we say I have or we have done this, it's got to be with the understanding that the I am that's first and foremost was there first and foremost, and it wasn't done without him. Now, I've told you before, we have a Christian language that is so easily misunderstood in this world. And when we stand up, and I think this is a failing of many church groups, we go out and say, well, we have done this, and I have done that, and we're going to do this, and people don't understand this. They think that we're bragging. All right? Yeah, the language is not the same. And we need to recognize this. We can talk here among ourselves and be reasonably well understood. When we go outside and say the same thing, people don't understand this. They don't understand this simple truth that God is the I am, and without him, they aren't. Now, again, every individual without Christ doesn't exist in the eyes of God. Now, do you realize that? They are dead spiritually. And death, from the viewpoint of the Scriptures, is separation. And they are separated from God. The Scriptures say, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and now you're alive through Christ. That's taking things a little bit apart and bringing them together, but that's what it does say. I have expressed it this way. The individual walking around out there on the street without Christ is no more than a zombie. He's a walking dead body. Because he is separated from God by his sin. God can't even look on him. The only time he and God are going to come face to face is in the judgment. And he's going to be judged for his sin, and that's the first and last time that he'll ever see God. Eternally separated. And right now, to all intents and purposes, they are eternally separated from God. They are without the I am. They are dead. They're incomplete people. And on the other hand, if you and I realize that we are in Christ, and by that we are in his word, and we are in the midst of the I am, he is in us and we are in him, there isn't anything on this earth that can touch us that God does not want. There isn't anything that can exist, to and including the things that you and I think would harm us, without God. They exist by his power, his knowledge, and his wisdom. You know, very innocent little scripture. So often we look at it and go by it and ignore it. Little scriptures like this, simple little statements like this, carry so much, and we don't recognize it. All right. Now, and God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. What's he saying? He says, all right, when the people ask that question and says, all right, what God sent you? I mean, after all, you know, they kind of accuse him of being a son of Pharaoh and being in the Egyptian court and maybe a little prejudice against them and trying to show off a little power. So when he comes to them this time and they say, well, what God sent you? Which one of the gods of the Egyptian court sent you? What's the name of your God? He's going to say, I am, and that could be misunderstood, but then he's to go right along and say, you know him as the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, he says, is going to be his name in their presence. And this is how they're going to know. We go on a little further, we'll pick up the name of Jehovah in a chapter or so, I think. All right. Then he says, God says to him, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac. I've already done that. No, I haven't. Sorry about that. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what's the same? Whether you realize it or not, God is anticipating one of the last objections that Moses is going to have. For he even gives him the words that he's going to speak and tell what's going to happen. He says, when you go there and they ask the name of your God, you give my name. You tell them that's the name they're going to use forever. And then you tell them that he is, quote me, as saying, he says, that I have visited you, I have seen your afflictions, and now I'm going to take you out of this land. I'm going to put you in the land of these bunch of heathens and flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to give it to you. And you say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the great I Am, said that. And then what does it say will happen? Verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. He says, they're going to hear you, they're going to believe you. Wouldn't it be great to be able to preach that way? To go with the assurance, God's assurance, that the people are going to believe what you say, providing you quote him. Don't put in your own opinions. I think that promise applies generally. You go make the promise, and they will follow you. And when they do, you take the elders, and you go see Pharaoh, and you ask for permission to go into the desert, 3 days' journey, so that you can sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, do you think God was encouraging a little bit of deception on the part of the Israelites there? Because you know his intent was to take them completely out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, go and ask for permission to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice. Now, that just doesn't seem to jibe with what God would normally do. It doesn't jibe with the holiness of God, the honesty of God. But you have to recognize the foreknowledge of God. I think it would have been very interesting if God wasn't God and he'd been fooled. And Pharaoh said, go ahead and take the people 3 days out of the journey out into the wilderness. But you see, God knew that a simple request like that, with all the implication and the honor of the prophet Moses behind it and the honor of Moses' God behind it, a request that could have been much more easy to grant wouldn't be agreed to. So God was making it easy on Pharaoh. All they were asking for was about a 6 day holiday, a 6 or 7 day holiday, 1 week holiday. After all, we're all entitled to 1 week vacation after so many years, aren't we? Sick leave? Yeah, the whole bit. I mean, they've been slaving for all these years. They've been cutting straw and making bricks, and now they want a 1 week vacation. They want to go 3 days out into the wilderness. They want to sacrifice to their gods, and 3 days to come back. On the surface, that would appear what they were looking for. And God knew that Pharaoh wouldn't agree to any of this. And so this is just setting up more condemnation for Pharaoh. All right. Let's see what happens. Verse 19. And Moses speaking again. No, this is God speaking. Let me keep it straight. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. In other words, he'll raise up his arm and he'll use all his strength to keep you from going if you try to do it by force. So, I already know. You make this simple request and he's not going to let you go. Now, if I were Moses, I think I'd have thrown another excuse. Well, what's the use?
I'd have scratched my head and said, there's no sense fooling around like this. You already told me. I go all this, you know, and I tell the Israelites what you want me to tell them, and then you tell me to go take the elders and go talk to Pharaoh, and you know that's a waste of time, and I'm going to look foolish in it. Well, he didn't quite put it that way. Let's see what he says. I says, I'm sure they won't let you do it, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and shall put upon them shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, again, this looks, if you take it on the surface, like a dishonest act. The word borrow here is an interpretation of the word that maybe isn't quite as appropriate as a simple ask is what it means. It could be interpreted that way, and the interpreters have decided to put the word borrow in. It was a bad choice, and I don't know whether back in the 14th, 15th century that word was thought of in that particular way as asking. But what he's saying, you go and you ask of these people, and you know, by the time they make the request, the Egyptian people are going to be glad to get rid of them and give them anything they want. Alright? So he says, you go and ask, and this isn't stealing. You go and ask, and they're going to give it to you. It's not a loan. They're going to give it to you. And it's going to amount to your pay for 400 years. You know, they came out of the land of Egypt wealthy. They really did. We think of them as a bunch of poor vagabonds out in the desert in rags wandering around. But somewhere we're told even the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. God took care of them. Okay? All right. So he's laying it out. He's telling Moses what to do and how far to go. All right, that takes us to chapter 4. I wonder if I want to go into that. I think maybe we can in a hurry. We can look at these signs that God gives to Moses. Here's Moses now. He's going to speak up again. He's going to put his foot in his mouth. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Now, can you see Moses here? You know, God sometimes does the unexpected. So he's got a stick in his hand, and he's walking along like a shepherd, you know, standing there by that burning bush. Remember, he spoke the burning bush. And he says, Lord, you know, I can go through all this, and you told me all the ups and downs in it, and hey, this is going to be a waste of time. They're not going to believe me. What do you want to go through this for? And here's God leading Moses down the primrose path. What's that you got in your hand? Sounds like a complete change of subject. I mean, after all, he's asking how he can convince the Egyptians and the Israelites who he is and what God's going to do and the authenticity of his word. And God seemed to change the subject. What are you carrying in your hand? I mean, aren't you in here? Moses might ask another question. Well, if you're God, you want to know what I got. That's just an old stick. Throw it away. So he throws it on the ground. The first thing you know, there's that big old boa constrictor or desert rattlesnake or something coming after him. And it's quite obvious that Moses has that very natural aversion to the serpent, the snake. How many people really like snakes? I've met too many people you can really shake up with a snake. You know, I've learned some lessons, and last week somebody had left a raggedy toy in the driveway, and it looked like a belt, and just a piece of cloth that had been cut open, and the stuffing had been taken out, and it was just raggedy. On the top was a little serpent's head with a funny little hat and a little mustache, but it looked like a snake. It was supposed to be a snake, and I picked that up and walked in the door and dropped it on the table where the people were sitting around, scared about half of them, half to death, because they thought it was a snake. And I didn't look that much like a snake. But there is a fear of snakes. Now, here's Moses. You know, he's taking off just as fast as he can. Now, you know, you can't run away from God. And if God sends a snake after you, you're not going to get away from it. But the sign that Moses wanted to give was here, or that God wanted to give to Moses. He threw his rod down on the ground in accordance with God's instruction. Now, you see, things work when we do it God's way. I wonder what would happen if instead of throwing it, if he'd reached down and just laid it gently on the ground. No, he'd probably got bit. He'd probably holding it by one end, and he'd laid it down by one end, he'd had the head of that snake in his hand. He'd have probably got a snake bite from it. Because you see, there are several instructions where Moses does not obey God to the letter, and he suffers for it. In this instance, he threw it on the ground, and the snake was far enough away to give him a little bit of a head start. All right? And I have a feeling, and again, here you go, put parentheses around it and don't pay any attention to it. But opinion here, I have an opinion. God's got a little bit of a sense of humor, and he teaches a good lesson. I think that snake actually chased Moses. I think so. I'm 90% sure they did. Well, the snake was one of their gods. No, yeah, they had a whole pile of gods, I know that. Which ones they were and names, I can't remember. Could be. We'll get to that a little later. All right. Now we'll stop right there, if that's all right with you, and we'll pick up with verse 4 next week.